Please to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Let me ask you guys, let's pray real quick. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray just right along with what Tim was praying, Lord, I pray that this section of Scripture would have great impact on our lives. Because I'm teaching it, and not even necessarily just because of the section of Scripture, but Lord, because of what Your Word is. Because it's living and active. Because it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Father, because You crafted Your Word to have its supernatural effect on our lives, to change us, to mold us, to shape us, to convict us. Lord, I pray that that would be true tonight. What a shame, Lord, if we hear Your Word and it goes one ear and out the other. I pray that would not be the case tonight for myself or for anybody here. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would be our teacher this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey guys, how many of you have ever been unjustly or unfairly treated? Anybody here? Oh, you're all lying. You're every single last one. Yeah, right. That's a little bit more like it. Yeah, I suspect no matter who you ask or how many people you ask, every single one of them will say, yeah, I've been ripped off before. Yeah, I've been treated poorly before. Isn't that kind of sad? I mean, it's kind of sad that unfortunately all of us can say, I know what it's like to suffer from injustice. I know what that's like. And you don't have to look very far in this world to find examples of it, do you? Right? Flip on the news. Hey, you'll see it all the time. Look on, on the internet and the world just around you, in your jobs, maybe in your families, whatever. It's really not all that hard to find examples of injustice. Whether it's stuff on a grand scale, like millions of babies being murdered through abortion, or whether it's on a lesser scale, not that it's unimportant, I don't mean that, but like Pastor Saeed, who's still imprisoned in Iran. That's injustice. Or any of the many and varied injustices in our American politics, in our judicial systems that we hear about every so often. Right on down to the personal injustices. You know, those ones that are in your life. Those ones that you've had to wrestle with. In all of those things, and more, I'm sure, the most common refrain from all of us is this, right? It's not what? Fair. It's not fair. Now, guys, what your parents told you when you were a kid is true. Life isn't fair, right? I mean, I know when we were kids, that just seemed like the dumbest thing ever, but it's true. Life isn't fair. Good things do happen to bad people, like David was talking about in that psalm. Bad things do happen to people we would consider good people. That happens. It's all part of living in a fallen, sinful, God-rejecting world. These are the results of that. And of course, it's not just a recent thing, right? It doesn't just happen recently. I mean, you see it in Scripture. Job, the oldest book in the Bible. Right? I mean, that guy talks about injustice throughout the whole course of that book. Right? Both to himself and just injustices in general. King David, of course, talking about the injustices in this world. The prophets like Jeremiah and Habakkuk going to God Himself and saying, hey, what about all this injustice? This isn't fair. Unfortunately, injustice has been around a long time. And it's going to be around, guys, until Jesus Christ returns. But He is returning. He is coming back, okay? So, my point in all of that is we might as well get used to the fact that life isn't fair, right? I really think we got to come to grips with that. So what do we do about it? What do you do with it then? What do you do with that injustice? Do we just throw up our hands in helplessness? You know, do we just kind of say, I just give up. Ain't going to deal with it anymore. Is that what we could, right? Some do. Just try to, you know, cordon off those parts of your brain so you don't have to deal with those issues. But you know what the problem with that is? If we're doing that, if we're just throwing up our hands, if we're just quitting, then we are not doing what God has called us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, in that chapter, He has called us to be ambassadors for Christ, hasn't He? You know what that means, right? That means you represent God to the world. That's what we are called to do. In that same chapter, it says that we have the ministry of reconciliation. See, Jesus had that one first, right? He reconciled all men to Himself through His sacrifice on the cross. And then He gave us that same ministry to offer that reconciliation to others. Now, there are all kinds of ways that people try to deal with injustice, right? Some people protest. We see plenty of that, right? Picket signs and protests and just getting loud, being loud about the injustices. Some people riot. We've seen that as well. Some people just rebel against whatever injustice they see. But none of those things really fit with what we're being called to do as ambassadors for Christ. I'm not saying that in any particular given circumstance some of those things may or may not be right or wrong, but you can see how they could certainly be a distraction from what we're called to do as ambassadors for the Lord. I find it interesting that in Scripture, on a broad national level, both Jesus and Paul, you know what they tell us to do? Submit. There's that lousy word. To submit to the ruling authorities, even in injustice. Even when it's not to our advantage and even when it's to our detriment, he says, submit to the governing authorities. We're not to grow bitter, right? We're not to just get stuck in this cycle of poor me. I'm always being besought upon. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're to realize, and I think Tim kind of alluded to this already, that the judge of the universe, He knows what's going on. He knows what's happening. He's not unaware of the injustice on a big scale or even that injustice that's going on in your life. And He will defend us. And He will set it right. That's His job. That's what He does. That is submitting to and depending on the only one who will ever make things right. But injustice doesn't just happen on a national level. And it doesn't just happen even in our own personal lives. You know sometimes where injustice happens? Right in the body of Christ. You would think that that might be, you would hope that that would be one place, right? Where it doesn't happen. But injustice happens right in front of us sometimes. Sometimes it even happens among people that we're called to lead. Remember, that's what the book of Nehemiah is largely about. God giving us burdens and us stepping out in leadership in those things that He's put on our hearts. Sometimes when we do that, we will even confront injustice in that arena. And almost in all cases of injustice, I think the best and the highest thing that we can do is to humbly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know there's a whole lot of other things that we could do as well. But I think this is the highest. All the while we are depending on God to defend us, to come through, to rectify those things and make things right. However, when God has put you in a place of leadership, when God has put you in a place of ministry, when God has called you in, whether it's with your kids, whether it's with your husband or your wife, at your work in some fashion, in your church, at your job, in your neighborhood, wherever it might be, if God has placed you in a place of leadership, sometimes it will require more than just that. Just like it did for Nehemiah in our passage this evening. Remember, God called Nehemiah to lead the Jews in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, right? That's what God called him to do. So anything that got in the way of them accomplishing that mission was disobeying God. Right? When God said, go do anything that distracted them from doing it, that was disobedience. When forces outside the wall Remember all those nations, those people that were trying to get them to stop building from outside? When they tried to get in the way, Nehemiah defended against them. But as we've seen, he wasn't all that concerned about them, because he knew that as long as the Jews were obedient, as long as they were doing what God told them to do, who was going to fight their fights for them? God. That's what we saw last week. Nehemiah told him, God will fight our battles. Guys, that's the wonderful truth. If you are walking in the Spirit, if you are walking in obedience to God, He fights your battles for you. In injustice and in any situation. And that's what was happening here. Nehemiah's biggest concern then was what was happening inside the walls. What was happening among the Jews. First, we saw that he dealt with discouragement. He squashed it. Okay? But now we're going to see that there was a different kind of enemy that was coming against the Jews. Because now he was going to have to deal with that problem of injustice among them. The problem was, is this was among the people he was supposed to be leading. Right? This is the people. I mean, yeah, it's injustice in the world is frustrating, and focusing on our mission is the best way that we can deal with it. And Jesus will take care of injustice when He comes back. The problem is, what do you do when it's right there in your house? What do you do when it hits really close to home? What do you do when those who you're called to lead are cheating other people? What do you do when they're taking advantage of others? What is your response as a child of God? Do you just have to live with it? You just turn a blind eye and go, oh, I didn't see anything. You know? Well, God, I sure hope you deal with that person. You know, is that how we're supposed to do it? Well, if we're doing that within the body of Christ, you know what? We've just become part of the problem, haven't we? We're perpetuating the problem. But as leaders in those areas God has called us to, we're called to be part of the solution, not the problem. That's what Nehemiah was. And that's what I want to look at in his life here this evening. Let's see what's happening among these Jews as they're in the process of rebuilding. Would you look at verse 1 there with me? Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. Also, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. You know, I think we'd all like to think that the Jews under Nehemiah had it all together. And that Nehemiah was just a great leader because he had such great people working for him. And that's true to a certain extent, right? What they're doing here is a pretty amazing thing. Rebuilding Jerusalem from scratch. But in reality, guys, they were just as dysfunctional as any other group of people that you would come across. There were saints on the team and there were sinners on the team, right? If you've ever been in a bunch of Christians, got it with a bunch of believers, you find that out real quick, right? You know, not everybody is acting the way that they should. And we see that here. And guess what? Nehemiah had to deal with them. He had to deal with these guys. Not only had to deal with them, but he had to get them to work together, right? To finish the wall. To accomplish the mission. He had to fight through these difficulties. He couldn't allow himself to get distracted from what they were supposed to be doing. And guys, what was happening right here could have been a massive distraction. Because it was dealing with the two biggest issues in anyone's life. Money, food. I mean, doesn't that pretty much just get right down to the core of it for all of us, right? Start messing with the money, start messing with the food, and all of a sudden, you know, that could be a huge distraction. Anybody who, has a large family, you know what I'm talking about, right? At this point in history, most people had large families. And if you have kids, even if you just have one of them, but if you have many, then you know very well that kids tend to eat. You can't stop them. You know, they eat. And you can always spot those families in the supermarket, can't you? Right? They're the ones that are pushing one cart with one hand and they're pulling another cart with the other hand, okay? And some of the people that we're talking about here in Jerusalem were facing the same kind of problem that those families face every time they get up to the checkout counter. It costs a lot. It's expensive to feed those kids. But here's what's added to the problem. You see, the whole family has been working on the wall for several weeks now, haven't they? Right? That's what we've been seeing as we've gone through Nehemiah. And because of the outside threats that have come against the Jews, Nehemiah has called all of them to now live basically inside the wall, so between the inner and outer wall, to defend against this outside threat while it's being built. Now, what do these people do for a living? I mean, are these professional wall builders? You know, are these subcontractors? Did they get them at Wall Defenders R Us or something? Is that what these people do? No, they're largely farmers. That's what they do. Now, what happens if you leave the farm for a few weeks during growing season? You know, just kind of walk away and just let it to its own devices. What happens? Weeds start shooting up all over the place, right? Things don't get watered or tended to. Things that get ripe, they don't get picked, and then they rot on the vine. It just doesn't get tended to the way that it needs to. And here's what made it even worse. We know from the Babylonian calendar that what's happening in our story right here was happening in the August to September time frame. Well, guess what that is?
Harvest.
That's right. That's harvest. So the fields were ripe. They're ready, man. But the families weren't able to harvest enough grain. That means that they didn't have enough food for themselves and they didn't have extra to take to the market, to make money, to take care of their family. So it meant that they didn't have money to pay off the loans that they'd taken out to get through the planting season. And now it was crunch time, right? Now it's crunch time. The creditors were demanding payment, but the people couldn't pay. Does any of this sound familiar? Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun, right? We may not have wheat fields at our house, but we know what this stuff is like. So what did the creditors do? Well, they took payment in the form of taking their children as slaves. You thought your bank was bad, right? This is pretty amazingly severe injustice, wouldn't you say? This is incredible. And now in the verses that we just read, the people, they've reached their limit. They're crying out to Nehemiah because of this that's happening to their children. It was bad enough what they were being charged. It was bad enough that their stuff was being repossessed. But now they're taking my son. They're taking my daughter. And they still couldn't afford to eat. And here's the kicker, guys. The ones who are acting like these mafia loan sharks here were part of the remnant. It was their brothers. It was the Jews. Verse 7, we'll see in a minute, it will refer to them as the nobles and the rulers. Now, we've seen those titles before, haven't we? As we've gone through this book. You might remember back in chapter 3. Remember that wonderful chapter? Just that long, long, never-ending list of all of the people and what they were building and working on. You remember that? We just read through about half of it just to kind of get a flavor of it. Well, verse 5 in chapter 3 talked about a very specific group of nobles who refused to do any work. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. Do you suppose this might be that same group of people? Now, the Scripture doesn't categorically tell us for sure, but I have a tendency to think it probably is. I mean, they were too important to do any of the work, right? They're not working on the wall. They're not helping, as all of the other families are doing. But they had no problem extorting money from those who were doing the work. That's amazing. As a matter of fact, the people who were giving up everything to do the work had to make up for the fact that these nobles weren't carrying their own share, weren't they? And then the nobles take advantage of them. This is unbelievably unjust. Would you not agree? Incredibly so. So what do you do? What do you do about that? I mean, it's no different than some of the attitudes of injustice that creep in those areas of life where God's called us to lead. Hopefully none of you are dealing with the issue of people swiping other people's kids, I hope. But nonetheless, injustice happens everywhere. So how do you deal with it when it happens? Well, guys, verses 6 through 13 kind of show us how Nehemiah dealt with it. And his response can kind of be broken down to 8 steps, 8 different things that he did. We see his first response in verse 6, if you look at that with me. He said, "Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Guys, what was Nehemiah's first response? He got mad. He got mad. Guys, Nehemiah is no wimp, right? He didn't just go, "Oh my gosh, I don't know." I mean, he got angry. He reacted to injustice in exactly the same way that you and I should react to injustice. He got angry. I mean, we see people being mistreated and abused and taken advantage of, no matter who they are, and we should be upset about that. That should make us angry. You know who else it makes angry? God. That's why we should be angry, because God is angry about those things. Ephesians 4:26, what's it say? "Be angry and do not sin." Guys, injustice is sin. And sin should make us angry. As a leader, whatever it is that God has called you to, whether it's your home, your job, wherever, it's not just okay to be angry. If it doesn't make you angry, if you can look at injustice and it doesn't bother you, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong, wouldn't you say? And unfortunately, there's a lot of that going on in this world today, where people are turning a blind eye to injustice. That should not be true of us as believers in Jesus Christ, because God does not turn a blind eye to it. If you are placed in leadership over a person, whether at home or work or at church, maybe you're in a discipling type relationship, whatever, family relationships like here at church, and they're cheating someone, they're taking advantage of someone, it darn well better make you mad. It really should, because that's how it affects God. You remember, that's one of the reasons that Jesus was so furious when he basically assaulted the money changers in the temple. You remember the reason why? It's because they were extorting money from poor people in the name of religion. So what did Jesus do? He fashioned a whip and he drove them out of the temple. That's not Jesus meek and mild, is it? No, he was angry at the injustice. And this kind of injustice still happens today. And it should make us angry. But I also want you to notice that Nehemiah took time to deal with his anger. And this is important, because they should always go together. Look at the very first phrase of verse 7 with me. "I consulted with myself." You see that? It sounds kind of weird, right? Like he called a meeting, and there was memos and he was there by himself. What he's talking about is that he stopped and he evaluated himself. He looked inside. That was his second response. His first was that he was angry. But his second was that he stopped and he evaluated himself. But he didn't, he was upset, but he didn't go off half-cocked in anger, did he? He didn't just go out in a rage. He says he consulted with himself. I think some of us, we would call that taking a deep breath. That's what he's saying. He stopped, he evaluated himself, and he evaluated the situation. You see, guys, when something like an act of injustice truly makes you angry, that's okay. I don't think we have to repent of that. I don't think we have to feel wrong or bad about that. The problem comes with what we do with that anger, right? With what we do with it. That's where the sin part of "be angry and do not sin" comes into play. So as a Christian, When something blows your top, it's best to take a deep breath. Okay? Take a deep breath and ask yourself, why is this making me so angry? Why am I so upset about this? Is my reaction personal? Or is it because of my love for those people who are involved? Those people who are suffering under this injustice? How best can I respond in a way that's consistent with being an ambassador for God? I think basically what's happening right here is Nehemiah is shooting up one of those arrow prayers to God, you know? And he's saying, Lord, check my heart and give me wisdom. Show me what to do. You see, being angry is not enough. We still need to be led by the wisdom of God to know how to handle things. And that's what we see here. He immediately takes it to the Lord. Be angry against injustice, but don't allow your anger, your reaction, to compound the problem, you see. Now, Nehemiah's third response is kind of tied up in the second one. And we see it in the very last phrase of verse 7. You see right there where he says, therefore, I held a great assembly against them. Now, I'm kind of jumping to the last phrase of verse 7. You probably noticed that. Because the way that this verse is constructed tells us that this assembly he's talking about was actually set up before he approached the nobles about what was going on. And so this really is the second thing, or third thing, that he did. His third response was to seek the counsel and accountability of other people. Yeah, he counseled himself, but he didn't leave it there. He brought others in. He didn't just form a committee and pass the buck. He didn't just say, well, you handle it. Right? He's involved, man. He's involved. But he didn't leave it there. When making decisions, guys, it's always a good thing to get other people involved. Especially when you're dealing with things of a nature like this. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14 tells us that very thing. It says, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. Some versions say in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. Both of those things are true. And I believe this very real truth is why we see the same model set up in the early church. You know, that's the first thing that we see. The early church was never about a single guy and his leadership and people flocking to that person. Remember that when Jesus sent out the 70, how did he do it? He sent them out two by two, didn't he? He didn't send them out by themselves. When Paul went around setting up churches, Scripture tells us that in every church, he set up a plurality of elders, multiple people who would help in these situations of leading the flock. The reality is there is great victory and there is great safety in an abundance of counselors. So if you're in a situation where you've become angry because of something that's going on, or concerned, or fearful for somebody else and what's happening in their life, and you feel you should do something, the first thing you do is you stop and take a breath, check your own life, look for that speck in your own eye, make sure you don't have, you know, some huge log sticking out there while you're dealing with someone else's little tiny problem, right? So you check yourself. You investigate yourself and then get some counsel. Go to another believer who you believe is mature and make sure that you're thinking right, that you're seeing clear. That's what Scripture tells us we should do. Nehemiah, he was stepping out and he was acting like the leader God called him to be. I mean, I love what I see here. He saw the threat. He quickly responds to the threat. But this wasn't, you know, wait till Nehemiah gets a hold of you show. That wasn't the case. He brought together this great assembly of other people, other Jews, to bring as much wisdom and accountability to the situation as possible. That's the third thing that he did. But now, it was time for him to go into action. And this is the part we most often never, ever want to do. We don't like this part, okay? But that's the fourth response, and we see it right there in the middle of verse 7. Nehemiah writes, I contended with the nobles and the rulers. Remember, these are the people who are are taking advantage of all the other Jews. So, what did he do? Well, the word contended there, I thought this was kind of interesting. You know what that word literally means? It means to wrestle an enemy. That's what it means. You know, now I don't think Nehemiah actually physically, manhandled these people, but it means to rebuke, to really confront. He publicly rebuked the richest, most powerful people in the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah isn't going to mince words with them at all, as you will see. He didn't go behind their back and talk about them behind their back and just hope that he can undermine them or anything like that. He went straight to the source of the problem and he directly confronted them. Guys, that's exactly what he has called the church to do as well. You know, Chuck and Randy and I were just talking about this before service. But so often, within the body of believers, if we see something that's wrong, something that's damaging to the body, you know what our first response often is? Nothing. We don't do anything. We just kind of hope that it will remedy itself. And if we don't do that, then we just go find Tony. We'll get Tony to fix it. You know, we'll go get the pastor. We'll sick the pastor on him, or something like that. That's not the first step. If you see something, it might be that the reason you see it and are responding to it is because God has put you in that place for that time to go confront that issue in the life of a fellow brother or sister in Christ. That's what Jesus said is the model of church discipline. It's not just bringing the big guns to bear. It's loving one another and those who are closest helping one another. Well, here we see Nehemiah kind of doing that. He goes right straight to the people. He doesn't go around at all. He doesn't dance around the subject. He just deals with the issue head on. And sometimes that's kind of when this anger can kind of come into play. And you got to be careful there. Because if there's some massive injustice going on, something really wrong, you got to be careful here, because sometimes our anger can just kind of spill over onto someone, and that's not real helpful. But I do think some of that righteous anger you may have felt can be involved here. Maybe you got to raise your voice a little bit, or maybe you do the Clint Eastwood thing. Your voice gets real low, Either way, it works, Whatever it takes to basically confront injustice head on. And yes, that can be uncomfortable. How many of you want to do this? Yeah, none of us. No, none of us love this sort of stuff. But we are called to do that, especially in those areas where God has placed us. And in those areas where He's given us burdens. When Jesus explained to His disciples how they were to handle discipline in the church, the first thing He talked about was the willingness to confront one another, to talk with one another. Sin that is allowed to hide in the shadows, guys, it's not going to go away. Okay? It has to be exposed. It has to be dealt with. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. Which leads us to the fifth response. And that's in verses 7 through 9. Nehemiah says, I contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, could you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. And again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemy? Now, guys, I want you to notice that as Nehemiah is confronting them, he's not just venting on them, is he? He's not just, unleashing his anger. His fifth response was that he was very specific in his accusation. He told them that what they were doing wrong, right? It pulls no punches. And not only does he tell them what they were doing was wrong, he tells them why it was wrong in the first place. I mean, when I see this, Nehemiah really is a great leader. He really is. The way he handles this stuff is awesome. The Lord gave him such great wisdom. And like all great leaders, he basically turns this opportunity into a teaching moment, right? He isn't just railing against him. You notice what he did? He turned it and tried to teach. He turned it and tried to help them understand. He explained why what they were doing was an offense to the entire nation of Israel. Not only, first of all, it was damaging the unity of the Jews, wasn't it? It was turning them against one another. And if they were against one another, guess what was not going to happen? The wall, the mission, the thing God called them to do was immediately going to go by the wayside. And their reputation among all of the pagan nations that were watching them so closely, boom, right down the toilet, right? That's what it says. And guys, any time that someone inside the church commits an act of injustice, guess what? People are watching. People are watching. And lost people like nothing better than to justify themselves by saying that we act no better than they do. And you know what? Unfortunately, sometimes they're not lying. That shouldn't be. But that is the damage that's done by injustice. But it's not the only damage done, Nehemiah says. As a matter of fact, I don't think it's even the greatest damage done. In verse 9, you'll notice that Nehemiah points out the damage that justice does to the name of God. Did you see that? To God's name. Whether we like it or not, when we call ourselves Christians, we carry the name of Jesus Christ. So if someone who is not a Christian sees us lying or cheating or stealing or anything else that is not consistent with what the Word of God says and what our consciences tell us is right, or if in any way they're taking advantage of people, you know what we're doing? We're dragging the name of Jesus Christ through the mud, aren't we? That's what Paul told the Corinthian church, who were doing similar things. And that's why when God calls you to lead someone like that, you have to directly confront it. You can't just pretend and hope it goes away. You need to be very specific in helping them to see what's wrong. Now, after he confronted the nobles and the rulers, we see his sixth response, and that is he led them by his own example. Look at verse 10. And likewise, I, my brothers and my servants, are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. Now, admittedly, verse 10, it's worded kind of awkwardly here in the NASB, I think. But what Nehemiah is basically saying to them is this. Hey, guys, you did not have to do what you did. You didn't have to do it. You could have followed the example that my brothers and I set. Do you notice that what Nehemiah says here? He says, hey, you know what? We also loaned people money. We also loaned people food. We loaned it, which means that we expect to be repaid. But we didn't exploit the situation for our own personal benefit. That's what usury means. It doesn't just mean interest. It means extortion is what it means. That's what we saw in those first five verses of this chapter. You see, as a good leader, Nehemiah is setting a good example before them. They couldn't turn around and go, oh yeah? Well, you're doing the same thing. Because even while he was helping other people out, even in the context of a loan, he wasn't taking advantage of them. He was helping them. And there's a big difference. He wasn't looking at everyone saying, do as I tell you, not as I do, you know, that sort of thing. He wasn't a perfect leader. Nobody can be. But man, guys, when God calls you to lead, he calls you to lead by example as well. In whatever area that he has placed you. And then I want you to notice that he responded by giving them a command in verse 11. Look at that with me. He says, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses. Also, the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are extracting from them. Then they said, we will give it back. And we will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. What was Nehemiah's seventh response here? He told them to fix the problem, didn't he? He told them to fix the problem. And I want you to notice there's no ambiguity in what he said. He got very detailed in what he expected of them. He didn't just look at them and say, hey guys, come on, I don't want you to act like that anymore, now move on. He doesn't do that. He told them that they had a problem to fix and that they had to do it in two different directions. One, they had to fix the problem from here on out by leaving off this usury. In other words, it wasn't that they couldn't loan and expect to be repaid, but they couldn't extort. They couldn't profit off of it. But secondly, not only did they have to fix the problem from here on out, they had to make up for all the damage that they had done, didn't they? They had to restore those people they had taken advantage of, all those things that they had repossessed. Plus, you notice they had to pay back all the interest. That was that hundredth in there. They had to pay back all of the interest that they had charged. Now, I kind of like this part, right? Because isn't this the kind of justice we want to see when there's injustice? We want to see someone just kind of swoop in and say, knock it off, you dirtbags, and give everything back and make everything right. You know? It's almost like Nehemiah is like a superhero here. He's just coming in and saving the day. I like that. Now, very likely, this did not make the nobles happy. All right? I'm pretty sure they didn't all just go, cool, this is a great idea. No, of course not. They were going to lose a huge chunk of change in this. But in verse 12, you notice they agreed to do everything Nehemiah said. And I don't believe that's just because they were so kind and so amenable. What were they doing? They were enslaving their own people. These were not good guys. So why did they so quickly agree? Well, I believe in large part it's because of all the steps that preceded this. Because at every step, God was using Nehemiah to do exactly what God needed him to do. And thus it bore fruit. And that's what we see there in verse 12. So, happy ending, right? Happy ending? Everything's back the way that it should be. The people are happy, right? Nehemiah is happy. Everything's right with the world, right? Well, not quite. Because the Lord gave Nehemiah some more great wisdom here. He understood how people are. Especially people who have shown a tendency to be unjust. Okay? He knew that unjust people will do what you never expect. They will only do what you inspect. Okay? What you keep tabs on. Okay? So he didn't allow himself to become too confident in their words. So his final response was he got it in writing. He got it in writing. Look, continue with me there in verse 12. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. I bet you that was a loud one. Okay? And they praised the Lord. Worship broke out right here. This is cool. Then the people did according to this promise. In verse 12, Nehemiah basically sealed their agreement with an oath from the priests. That's what he does. But also, you notice in verse 13, he did it in front of who? Everybody. He did it in front of the whole congregation. There was going to be no misunderstanding. If the rulers and the nobles reneged on their promise, on their agreement here, there would be absolutely no excuses whatsoever. So the agreement and their promise, it had teeth to it, didn't it? It had teeth to it. In other words, they were being held accountable. That's the word we might use nowadays. They were being held accountable. And you can see in this same situation within the body of Christ. It's not enough to go through all of these steps, to call sin, sin, and to be angry about sin, and then to check your heart, and then to draw others in, to draw on their counsel and their wisdom, and then to confront the situation, and to be specific about it, and to tell them to fix the issue. That's not enough. At that point then, you need to hold them accountable. And I believe this is one of the things that we are lacking very much in the body of Christ today. We don't like accountability. I believe it's one of the reasons why so many of our churches, and I'm not even excluding ours, any of our churches, we tend to be like ships that pass in the night sometimes. We know each other by sight, but that's about as far as it goes. Because when you start letting people into your life, they might see a wart or two, huh? They might see some things that aren't right. And they might even come to you and say, in love, you know, I'm seeing this in your life. Can I pray with you about this? Can I help you? This is what the Scriptures say about this. And boy, we don't want any of that. We like our fences, and nobody comes any closer. But that's not the body of Christ as Jesus envisioned it. For us to hold one another accountable, we need to be involved in one another's lives and willing to do that work. Willing to check in on one another and help one another in that issue of accountability. What an important part of the process this is. If you leave off this one, leave off step number 8, all the other ones can unravel in seconds, can't they? The second someone's back is turned, all the rest of them just go by the wayside. That's how important this is. Just as the Lord commanded us also to hold one another accountable in the church. Guys, always beware of people who do not want accountability. And I know that sounds ominous, okay? But I think it's legitimate. Beware of those in the church, especially those in leadership in the church who refuse to be held accountable. Something's not right. Something's not right. We should be gravitating towards this because it's what Christ said is for our benefit, for the health of our body. Guys, I imagine that each one of us in here, well, I know that each one of us in here has been called to lead in some form or fashion. If you are a child of God tonight, He has called you to lead. Just like He called Nehemiah. If you haven't been with us in our study through this book, then you've missed a little bit of some of the foundational parts of this, but Nehemiah was just a guy that God called to lead in this particular area that was a deep burden on his heart. And you and I are no different. God has called us to lead as well in different areas, in different ministries, in different ways. Whether it's in your home, there's spiritual leadership happening there, whether it's at school or work, wherever. The reality is, guys, we can't do a whole lot about the injustice that we see in the whole world. I mean, there's little bits and pieces here and there that we can do, and that's great. But by and large, our greatest contribution to all of the junk that we see in this world is to pray and share the gospel. That's our mission. That's what Christ called us to do. That's the thing that has the single greatest effect. But man, guys, we can do a whole lot about injustice that we see in places where God has put us. In places where we're called to lead, in those relationships He has given us. We can see the injustice for what it is, and we can respond to it in the way that Nehemiah did. And yes, we all get frustrated by injustice. Maybe you're even in the middle of it right now. Maybe you're dealing with something right now and you are being so poorly treated that it just dominates all of your thoughts. Every waking moment is dominated by how poorly and unfairly you are being treated. I understand. I've been there. And most of us in this room have. But can I add just a bit of perspective? Here at the end, when it comes to this issue of injustice. Because I think oftentimes, the greatest injustice never seems to bother us very much. The greatest injustice so often completely escapes our notice. And that is the injustice of disregarding the blood of Jesus Christ. Of neatly setting God aside. And I'm not just talking to about people who aren't believers. I'm talking to the church here. What a horrible injustice is done to our Savior who died on the cross and bled in our place when we refuse to turn to Him as Lord. When He is second best, third, fourth, maybe, on down the line. What horrible injustice is done to Jesus when we take our salvation for granted. What horrible injustice is done to Jesus when we refuse to carry out the mission that He has given us, that He proclaimed in His Word that is ours. What a horrible injustice is done to Jesus when we refuse to make disciples for Him and baptize them and teach them all that Jesus has taught. Right? That's the Great Commission. Guys, let me ask you a question. Why doesn't that injustice make us angry? He died so that this could be true. And we just go, whatever. And I say that so categorically because I've done it. Why does this injustice not make us angry? Why does this injustice make us not make us confront people? Why doesn't that injustice make us want to immediately fix the problem? Why doesn't that injustice make us want to hold one another accountable so it doesn't ever happen? So that we don't stray, so that we don't backslide, so that we don't take for granted all that Jesus Christ has afforded us through His death and His resurrection. Guys, let's commit to that. Can we at least do that? Tim is very right in what he said earlier. You know, so often when we're talking about these awesome things of Scripture, you know, we realize I'm not there yet. But I think the Holy Spirit uses those things to stir up our heart and say, I desire it. I want it. That's the first biggest step, man. Because then the Holy Spirit comes in and He makes it possible. Can we at least commit to the Lord and to each other that we will take that injustice seriously? Where the blood of Jesus Christ is just so casually set aside. And all that He afforded us through it. And encourage one another. And strengthen one another. And help one another. And yes, even rebuke one another. In love, if necessary, for the purpose of restoration, for the health of the body, so that the great sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf is not made a vain thing, an empty thing. Can we do that? I think that we can. I think we can make that commitment. Why don't you pray with me about that? Father, Lord, You know exactly where each one of us are at in our hearts tonight. You know, perhaps maybe, Lord, we're on one end of this spectrum. Maybe we were just convicted, Lord, because we're the ones treating others unjustly. Maybe we're treating others in a way that brings shame to the name of God and reflects poorly on the church in the eyes of the world. Lord, if that's true of any here tonight, Lord, I pray that You would convict us of that. That You, in Your kindness and Your love, would rebuke us of those things. That we would never, as Paul says, may it never be. That it wouldn't be true of us. Lord, I pray that if there's that kind of work that needs to be done in this fellowship time, I ask that You would do it. And I thank You for doing it. But Lord, perhaps maybe there's also some of us who You're wanting to use in that process of conviction and restoration in the life of another. Lord, I pray that we would take these steps that we see in Nehemiah, that we take them seriously. Lord, that we would follow through them and allow at every point for You to be in control. Lord, You brought justice to this situation in Jerusalem. And not because Nehemiah was such a wonderful guy, but because You worked through that man. to accomplish what nobody else could. Lord, You want to do the same through us. And so I pray for myself and all of the believers here, Lord, that You would use us in each other's lives in this way. That we would hold one another accountable. That we would be willing to step out of our comfort zones and encourage one another to follow the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord, I thank You that even with hard things, You show us grace and mercy and love. Lord, I pray that You would pour that grace and mercy out on us tonight by opening our eyes to those things in our lives that are not the way that they should be. And Lord, I pray the same for this body of believers, this church, that if in any way our fellowship as brothers and sisters, Lord, that there are things that are not as You would have them to be. There are things going by the wayside. There are people not being defended. There is sin not being dealt with. There is whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that You would remedy that situation. That You would give us all great wisdom and conviction to commit to these things. So that You might be glorified and honored. So that when the world looks at us, they would see Jesus. Lord, thank You for speaking to us tonight. Thank You for using Your word in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me?